I just have to confess to you, sometimes when I'm in these situations, the voice I hear loudest is that I need to be smart. I need to impress these people and be clever and unique and original. And it often tempts me when I'm preaching in places other than my own church, because they already know I'm not. But it was the 18th century Christian Samuel Johnson who said that people need to be reminded more than they need to be instructed. You already know what you need to do. We just forget. So what I'd like to do is read through a story that may be unfamiliar, may be familiar, I don't know, and just remind you of something. It's from 1 Kings chapter 13, and if you have your Bible, we're going to read the whole chapter together in parts. And what you discover is that it may not be that unique, but I think it will remind us of things that will help us to live the kind of life that Jesus calls us to live. So what I'm going to do is read through the story, make some comments, and then we're going to cycle back and look at some applications for our own lives so that they can be applied to our stories even as we're writing them. Now, before I start, I just want to be clear that the story centers on one person called an unnamed prophet, a man of God. But it's really a story about three people. And that's what we're going to look at. So 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. Let's stop there for a second, because that has a ton of information that we need to process if we're going to understand what's happening in the story. What has happened so far is that Jeroboam has led a revolt against the king of the south, And he has claimed independence from the other tribe, or from the tribe of the southern tribe of Israel. And so these 10 tribes of northern Israel now are under this new king Jeroboam. And the rest of Israel, which is now called Judah to the south, is led by the son of Solomon called Rehoboam. It's really confusing when you read it because it's Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and it gets confusing. But we're discussing the king of the north, Jeroboam, who is in revolt against the south. Now, Jeroboam, he's trying to lead these northern tribes, and he soon realizes that the place that God established for worship was in the south, in Judah. And if the people continue to go to the south to worship, they will soon join with the southern kingdom. And so he decides, I've got to do something to stop them from going south to worship. I know, I'll set up two new places to worship. One in Dan, and went to Bethel, and they will rival the place to worship in Jerusalem. The problem is, God did not say to set up places to worship in Dan and Bethel. He said the place you are to worship is Jerusalem. And of course, the Levites, they're the chosen tribe that's supposed to do the priestly duties for this temple in Jerusalem. And they don't want to disobey God by going to Dan and Bethel. And so Jeroboam kicks all the Levites out, and he decides he's going to get a new group of people to be the priests. People that God has not established. And then he creates these two golden calves. He places them in Dan and in Bethel. And he says that these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. These are the ones you should worship. And so this man of God comes now from the south into this northern city, where this idol has been set up by these phony priests, just as King Jeroboam is making an offering to these false gods. This guy's got guts. Story continues. By the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar. Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. Now you need to know that this man's prophecy about a king named Josiah burning the priests on the altar came true 350 years later, when the 16th king of Judah, named Josiah, fulfilled everything that man of God predicted to the letter. And you can read about it in 2 Kings chapters 21 and 23. And I point that out just to make you aware of how incredible this prophet was, that he could hear so accurately from God, even to hear the name of the king who is going to fulfill this. He was some incredible guy when you think about it. Now, the reason why the prophet is speaking out against the altar is because it was idolatrous. And so he was saying that it will be defiled in the worst possible way by having the priests who support it become sacrifices on it. And then he gives a sign so that everybody knows that what he is saying is actually going to come true. He says the altar will split apart and the ashes on that altar will be poured out. And the ashes being spilt upon the altar would defile the altar, since those ashes were to be carefully removed. Then it goes on. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God and the word of the Lord. Now, here's what you need to know about Jeroboam. Jeroboam had been chosen by God to be king. He rose from a position of being a servant to become king. Listen to what we're told about him in 1 Kings chapter 11. "However, as for you," this is Jeroboam, "I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel if you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and my command as David my servant did. I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as one I built for David and will give Israel to you." That's some promise to this guy. He was going to be used by God to punish the household of Solomon, and he himself would be blessed if he obeyed God. But as you can see, he didn't. The story continues. "Then the king said to the man of God, 'Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me so that my hand will be restored.' So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me for a meal, and I will give you a gift.' But the man of God answered the king, 'Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you. Nor would I eat your bread or drink water here, for I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the same way you came.' So he took another road and did not return by the way he'd come to Bethel." So we find out that this man of God is a very powerful prophet. He's used to perform these incredible feats, even miracles, seeing this hand shrivel and then be brought back to wholeness. And he's also under the strict command from God. He's to fast until he gets home, and he's to go home by a different way than he came. It goes on. "Now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel, whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father that he had said to the king, or all that he had said to the king. Their father asked them, 'Which way did he go?' And the sons showed him which road the man of God that Judah had taken. So he said to his son, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' 'I am,' he replied. So the prophet said to him, Come home with me and eat.' The man of God said, 'I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came.' The old prophet answered, 'I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me, by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house." So now we have this third character enter the story. We're told that he's an old prophet who lives in Bethel. You have to wonder, don't you? If he was a prophet living in Bethel, why didn't God use him to speak to Jeroboam? Why get a prophet from the south? You can only speculate, but I would suspect it's because he wasn't obedient. He knows what the king is doing is wrong. He just decides he's going to turn a blind eye. And so when he hears about this other prophet who's doing great things for God, he decides, "I'd like to meet him." And so he lies in order to get him to come to his house. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, "This is what the Lord says. You have defiled the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your ancestors." There's a few issues I want to notice coming out of this part of the story. It sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? First, notice that it was the old prophet who was used to tell this word from God. In other words, for all his faults, this old prophet still was attuned to God. Secondly, what the man of God had done was twofold. He had defiled the word of God, and he had disobeyed it. When a prophet is communicating on behalf of God, he's used to speak not only the words of a message, but he also enacts it. He lives it. And that's why he gives an exact description of what he wants done, because God is communicating through the life and actions of the prophet. And the actions of the prophet are just as important as the words he bears when it comes to communicating to the people. And when God told this man of God not to eat or drink in Bethel and to go home a different way, he did it for a reason. And essentially, he was communicating that fellowship, which is symbolized by eating and drinking, with idolatry, which is symbolized by Bethel, was not something that God's people, symbolized by the man of God, were meant to be doing. And when the man of God goes back to Bethel, he is essentially communicating that God's people will go back to idolatry and fellowship with idols. And he was defiling the message. He corrupted it. He misrepresented it to God. Do you know what we are being called? Prophets of God? When people look at you, they look to see what Christians believe and think. And if our lives are not living consistent with the message, we defile God's word. They look at you and they say, "Okay, let's see how Christians live." It may not seem fair to you, but that is what people will do. And it's just as important that you not only speak to them about Jesus, but you live out Jesus before them, because they're wanting to find out what is Jesus like, and they're looking to you, because you're communicating by your life. So when the man of God goes back, so he disobeyed. He knew that he had been called to fast. He knew that he had received accurately the message from God, because everything that he said came true, and it was confirmed by those signs, and yet he was deceived, but he knew better. He knew better. Then it goes on. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was left lying on the road, with both the donkey and the lion standing beside him. Some people who passed by saw the body lying there, with the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. So as you can see, the word of the old prophet comes true, and the man of God pays a very heavy price for his disobedience. So I'm going to stop reading here, and I'd like to kind of draw out some lessons that I think we need to take to heart. First, I want you to notice that all three of these characters were used by God. Jeroboam, the one who was in rebellion to God, was used of God to punish the house of Solomon. The old prophet, the one who had been indifferent to God, he was used to speak a message from God to the righteous man of God. And the one who acted boldly for God, the righteous man, was used to bring warning and perform miracles. All of them were used. Sometimes we assume that because we're being used of God, then we must be doing right, and we must be right with God, because God's using us. Not necessarily. The rebellious, the indifferent, and the righteous can all be used by God. Just because you're being used doesn't mean that you're in the right. Sometimes I'll pray, "God, use me." You ever have that prayer? "God, I want to be used by you. God, use me." It's not a bad prayer. It's just inadequate. The reality is God can use anyone. In 2 Timothy 2:1, it says this: "In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for disposal of refuse. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for noble purposes, made useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. Friends, any old pot can be used, but only some can be used for noble purposes. That's what's being said. And the question I'm posing is not one of, do you want to be used by God? But rather, how do you want to be used by God? Do you want to be used in great ways or just mediocre ways? Those who desire to be used for great works of God must walk most obediently. That's not a strange principle. I mean, only accurate surgeons are advanced to be used to perform the most intricate operations. You wouldn't want a doctor who would settle for good enough when it came to operating on you, would you? You'd want someone who'd studied hard, practiced diligently, and strives to operate by the best practices of his profession. One who's in the habit of being careful to follow through with all the smallest details. And the reason being that when you are involved in greater feats, there is more on the line. And therefore, all the more need to be accurate and careful. And when we want to be used to do great things for God, there's more on the line. Therefore, all the more need to be accurate and careful in our obedience. And I wonder if it's possible that some of you have settled for good enough with regard to your obedience to God. You'll probably be used, but you won't be used to do great things. Not the way God really would like to use you. The degree to which we are careful in conforming to what we know to be God's will, as revealed in His Word, answers the question of how we want to be used. And for most of us, the reason we are not used to do greater things is because we will not deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. It's because we will not do everything without grumbling and arguing. It's because we are not careful to clothe ourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. In other words, it's because we don't carefully obey those things that God has clearly made known in His Word. And when we're not careful to obey those lesser things, He cannot use us for greater things. Secondly, we need to learn the oldest of all lessons, which is this: don't question God's Word. You see, it was because Adam and Eve were tempted to question God's Word that they got led into disobedience. There's only two ways in which people can approach the Bible. You will approach it in one of these two ways. You'll either approach it as one who examines it, or as one who is examined by it. As one who judges it, or as one who is judged by it. Of course, that doesn't mean that we don't wrestle with the text to make sure we understand it. We can certainly question how the text is to be interpreted, but it does mean that when the text is clear, and when your heart is not in alignment, you should conform your heart's attitude to align with God's Word. Rather than trying to find those who will interpret the passage in a way that you want it to be understood. And there will always be people who will interpret it a way that makes it more comfortable. One person anonymously said, "People do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject it because it contradicts them." Friends, it does not matter if other people tell you it's okay. If God's Word tells you it's not, it's not. It doesn't matter if those people have PhDs or if they claim, like this older prophet did, that he heard from an angel. If it contradicts the Word of God, don't believe it. And finally, if God has spoken to you about something, you know, those inner promptings where His Spirit nudges you, and if it doesn't contradict Scripture, and if you pray about it and come to a conclusion having prayed and studied and believing that God has led you, then commit to do it. Even if other Christian tells you that they do it all the time, but if God has said to you, don't do it, then don't do it. It doesn't make it right for you. Friends, always err on the side of obedience. For some Christians, they have concluded that drinking alcohol is wrong. They've studied the Bible, they've prayed about it, and they conclude that for them, they shouldn't drink alcohol. For others, they've concluded as long as the person doesn't get drunk, drinking alcohol is not forbidden in Scripture, and they've prayed and they sense God's approval and they're free in their conscience to have a drink. But the one who is free to drink should not try and persuade the one who has concluded otherwise. The one who does not drink should not allow themselves to be influenced to do what they are convinced is wrong for them. Always err on the side of obedience. When John Wesley was young, he once asked his mother, Susanna Wesley, what sin was. Now, she's just a layperson. Listen to what she says. You might want to write this down. Whatever weakens your reasoning, impairs your tenderness of your conscience, or obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things, in short, if anything increases the authority of the power of the flesh over the spirit, that to you becomes sin, however good in and of itself. Let me read that again, because I think this is just a phenomenal understanding of what sin is. Whatever weakens your reasoning, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, or obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things, in short, if anything increases the authority of the power of the flesh over the spirit, that to you becomes sin, however good it is in itself. It is possible that for you, something may not be permitted that God permits other Christians to do. Don't do it. You make sure that you obey God when He speaks in direction. Because one day you stand before Him for you, and not for your brother or your sister was able to do. Friends, our obedience will determine our usefulness. And we can all be used, but how we can be used is limited by our careless disobedience to God's word. So Nita Friedman was not the kind of person you would imagine to be involved in the police pursuit. But that's what happened on U.S. Highway 95 after Idaho Police Chief Mike Hutter tried to stop her for reckless driving. He flipped on his lights and siren, but instead of pulling over, this 66-year-old woman pulled away. Police chased the woman through two counties, and the chase didn't end until after the state police put up a spike strip in the road in front of Friedman's car. And after driving over it, the woman tried to keep going, but with three flat tires, escape was impossible. But what astounded the law enforcement officers was that throughout the entire 15-mile chase, Friedman never went over the speed limit. She even once stopped behind a vehicle that was making a left turn. While running from the law, Nita Friedman was determined not to break the law. We can be like that, you know. We can follow all the rules, but we can disobey God in the process. We can look right in front of everybody else, but inside our hearts, we know we are not obeying. Others may not know, but God knows. And our disobedience to God's word will ensure that we are never used in great ways. The story of the man of God is a tragedy because he wasn't careful to obey. I want to close by quoting from Joshua 1, 7 and 8. It says this, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it, from the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in. Then you'll be prosperous and successful." Friends, what is God saying to you? What has His word convicted you of? What has He asked of you to do? Do it. Don't worry about if others can get away with stuff you can't get away with. They have to account themselves to God. But you be obedient. Now, I asked Cam if you have a Q&A time at the end of the sermons. In my church, I do. So I'm going to ask if there's any questions that anybody has about the man of God. Otherwise, I expect it to be perfectly clear and everybody will do it. Easy. Any questions? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, it's very easy for us to sit in comfortable pews and nod our heads and say, we will obey. And then we find ourselves in a situation where we're alone, where we're part of a minority, where what you ask us to do is going to cost us in ways that we hadn't imagined. Lord, would we be courageous then to do what you've asked of us? Would we trust that even if everything doesn't go well, that we can stand before you and say, but I obeyed. And Lord, as we obey you, may you continue to be able to trust us and entrust us with greater things. We long for there to be people of God who are used of God in great ways, and we long to be those kind of people. So Lord, search our hearts. And in those areas where we are being disobedient, give us the courage to admit it. Where we don't have strength to resist, may we find the courage to find others who can pray with us and encourage us to do what's right. And Lord, may we one day be able to stand before you with a clear conscience, having obeyed just as you asked us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.